The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
If you'll turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, it's simply our privilege to open the Word of God, to look at the Gospel of Mark. And I hope the messages that I brought to you thus far have produced some interest in Mark's style and how he develops the material, which is different from what we studied in Matthew some time ago, and also John that we studied in the past as well. Well, our text today is Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But for continuity, I do want to begin reading with the first verse and read down to verse number 13. Verse number 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, I started with verse number 1 because I wanted to bring you through the ministry of John the Baptist once again. Key to our discussion of verses 12 and 13 is the third verse, which says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And that is the business of John the Baptist, to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Now, as we read through the passage here this morning, the preparation of the Savior occurs in four movements. First is the preaching of baptism and repentance by John in verses 4 through 7. Second is the purpose of these, which is the announcement of one who is coming after John, who had baptized with a more significant baptism. And then the third movement was the subject of the last two messages, that is the baptism of Jesus and the divine sanction by the Trinity of God. And now fourthly, the preparation of Jesus comes in the form of temptation. Jesus had to prepare for his public ministry by being tempted under the worst of circumstances and be able to overcome those temptations. This part of his life, I think, is one, I'm sure that it is, that you and I identify with us, with him. Jesus was not only the divine Son of God, but he was human, and so he could be tempted. He came to deal with sin, and his ministry was to overcome Satan and sin in all of its degrees. The endurance of temptation was something that he needed to do because we as humans endure it, and he needed to experience all that we experience. And so Jesus was under multiple satanic temptations, but what he came to do was to destroy all the works that the devil does. The Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse number 8, tells us this: he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus was about the business of destroying Satan's work. And these works have always been consistent from the time of the creation in the Garden of Eden And what Satan tries to do is he tries to harm Christians. He tries to keep people away from Christ. And Mark describes here the impact that the devil attempted to have on Jesus before our Lord put his first foot forward into public ministry. Now notice that after his preparation, Mark uses one of his often appearing words. It's the word immediately. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Immediately characterizes Mark's rapid pace through this story of Jesus' life. Now we'll notice as we go through Mark that Mark skips over several episodes of Jesus' ministry that you find recorded in the other gospel accounts. But Mark did not skip this. He couldn't skip this. There is no lag time between the baptism of Jesus and these temptations. From this day forward, our Lord would be immersed, not in water again, but in relentless temptations. His temptation must come before he's ready for his ministry. And so immediately after that baptism, which is the inauguration into his ministry, the devil tempts him in the wilderness. So he's taken in the wilderness to be tested and tried. Now with that in mind, let's see if we can settle into a description of what happened in the desert. Now, our Bible says wilderness. I like that description very well. The wilderness is a mostly uninhabited place. Dangerous wild beasts are there, as we see in verse number 13. As we think about our temptations, they don't usually happen in the wilderness. In fact, though some of our temptations may come while we are alone, many of them are much worse because they're in the company of others. Because of crowds, because of peer pressure, because of what everyone else does, our beasts are often wicked sinners that we hang out with, those that entice us to do the same things that they do. I wouldn't be surprised if there aren't some of you here today who thought this morning when you got up, I know that I need to go to church, but there's something else that I'd rather do today. There are some other people that I'd like to be with today rather than those who are at church. For young parents, the temptation is often to take their children out of church, to take them to their soccer games and to their baseball games, to recreate, to accept anything that the devil puts before them. But thank the Lord you did resist that temptation if you had it, or another temptation, and you did come to the Lord's house today. But each of you do know this. This is a constant struggle that you go through. That every single day there's something that tempts you to do things that you ought not to do, the exact opposite of what you ought to do, what is right, and so sometimes you might give in to that temptation. This is a struggle that you've had all of your life. It's not just as an adult. We didn't start temptations when we got 21 years old. Not as adults, but they started very early in our lives, when we were teenagers. I'm sure all of you can testify there were many temptations that you had. I remember those. As a young child, I remember temptations, always tempted to do what mom said not to do. And whenever you gave in to that temptation, it was usually a bad thing that happened to you immediately afterward. I can remember when I was about 5 or 6 years old that I fought one of my earliest battles with temptation. The temptation was too much for me, and the temptation won. When I was young, we lived a couple of blocks from the corner market where my mother used to go to buy our groceries. And in those days, it was safe for children to walk down the street by themselves. And so sometimes that's what I would do. I'd walk down to the corner market. I'd have a conversation with the store owner, who is Mr. Wiley. And Mr. Wiley and I would talk a little bit, and I'd look around the store to see what he had to offer. And one day I was in the store, and I saw this really, really cool little toy spaceship. And I looked at that. It was battery operated. It had a little plastic antenna on top of it. It went round and round and made beeping sounds as it did. And I really thought that spaceship is something I need, but I didn't have the money to buy it. So I went back home trying to think of how can I get this spaceship? I really need it. I'll be the envy of all my friends if I can just have this to play with. And so I'm walking home trying to figure out a way to get it. And when I got home, the first thing that I did was ask my mother for the money to buy it. In those days, we always didn't always get what we wanted. Whatever we asked for, we didn't always get. Quite a bit different than the way children are raised today. And sitting on the floor and throwing a tantrum, that wouldn't work. That was the easiest way to end your life in our house. So I waited till she wasn't looking. Then I went over to her purse, sneaked over the purse, pulled out a $5 bill, and went back to the store. And I bought the spaceship. The only problem with it is there wasn't a way to play with it without making all the beeping sounds. So the first time that I turned it on, my mother was on to me. She heard it, and she didn't usually spank me. She let Dad do it, and he was an expert at getting his points across. So I knew that I would have my punishment when my dad came home. My dad was a firm believer in spare the rod and spoil the child, and he definitely was not going to spoil me. So I fought the law, and the law won, and that was the last time I ever had that type of temptation. But I was reminded of this some time ago. It's been a few years now when we were going through the Way of the Master series for witnessing. And some of you may remember Ray Comfort's approach to witnessing was always to ask questions like this. Did you ever lie? Did you ever steal anything? And I thought back on my life and, no, I've never stolen anything. But that wasn't true. Then it came to my mind, yes, I did. I took $5 from, of all people, my own mother. Which is proof, of course, that I'm a sinner, just like all other people. So I did that once. I've never done that anymore. But you know something? It wasn't the last time I was tempted. And it's not the last time that I gave into temptation. If the devil doesn't get you with one temptation, he has a myriad of others that he'll try on you. We all face that every day, and it comes in different forms. But basically, all temptations fit into one of three categories. Apostle John gives us these categories in 1 John chapter 2 and the 16th verse. He said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the areas where all temptations lie. Now here in this first chapter of Mark, we see the true humanity of Christ as Satan comes to him and tempts him in each of these three categories. His purpose is to destroy Christ with sin. If Jesus sins, then he can't be our Savior. And thus Satan is not defeated, as the Apostle John said, Jesus came to do. Satan is not defeated, but rather Christ's purpose is defeated if he sins. Now let me say that here in Mark, we don't learn what these temptations are. To discover this, we have to turn to the other gospel account. So I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 4. Matthew and Luke have much more information on this, but neither of them tell us what all the temptations were. What we do learn in the three accounts is that Jesus was tempted for 40 days. The recorded temptations only cover the last of those days. Now, the scripture clearly says tempted for 40 days. So there wasn't a day during that time that he wasn't tempted. So Satan was continually trying to ground him down until he hit him until he hits him with the biggest temptations that come at the end of the 40 days when he's in his most weakened condition. Now, we look at Luke chapter 4 and his account beginning in verse number 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the devil, taking him up unto a high mountain, showed him unto all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now today, my message is the desert of temptation. Well, the title's accurate in only one sense. These are only the temptations that Jesus had in the desert, but they're not all the temptations that he had in the desert, and they're not all the temptations that he had previous to his ministry. These are the first recorded temptations, and they're certainly not the last ones that he would face. Now, the Bible is silent about Jesus' life for the previous years of his public ministry. For 30 years, up until the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, we read nothing about his life. Well, last week I did mention we have the exception of one incident, one recorded event in this book of Luke when Jesus was 8 days old. He was at the temple, but then when he was 12 years old, taken to the temple for circumcision, but when he was 12 years old, he was found in the temple again, this time disputing with the, or discussing, maybe would be a better word, discussing with the scribes and the Pharisees or scribes and the priest about the scriptures. But other than this, Jesus grew up like any other person, just like you and me. There was not a time in those days, of those 30 years of his life, that he was without temptation. When he was a boy, I can very well imagine he had the same temptations that I had. Maybe a temptation to disobey his mother. I'm not sure about the stealing part, that he was tempted to do that. But I'm sure that there was that temptation not to do what mom and dad said. And then when he became a teenager, perhaps he was tempted at those times. I think that he was. Now, again, he's not a rebellious teenager. We wouldn't have to worry about him being that. But tempted, certainly. And then as a young man, he had temptations because he was human as we are, and he faced those three categories of temptation that all of us face. But the difference between you and me and him is that he never once yielded to temptation. Not once did he give in to sin. Not once did he become guilty of sin against God. He was able to resist, but he resisted by the same power that is available to every Christian. His ability to resist was not because Satan didn't try hard enough. He resisted because he knew this, that to give into sin was against the holiness of God. And I want you to very clearly understand that that neither changes with you and me, that when we sin, we do sin against the holiness of God. Jesus did not give in to the temptations, even when he was in the weakest moment of his life. So let's talk about Jesus' temptation. Today we'll just introduce the subject. Next time I'll talk a little bit more about the practical applications in this story. But let's see if we can set that up with this part of today's message. We find the story of the temptation in the three gospel accounts. Mark tells the story in two verses. Luke records in more detail, but reverses Matthew's order of the second and third temptations. There is something here for us to learn, so let's look into it today. I want to begin with Jesus' adversity in the temptation, his adversity. One of the most peculiar aspects of his temptation is what we read in verse number 12. Mark says, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Matthew says the Spirit, or Jesus, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that probably would be our first question. Why was Jesus put in this position? Why wasn't he protected from this so there wouldn't be a chance that he would sin? Well, there's actually two things that are going on here, and the purpose of the temptation depends upon whose viewpoint that you take. Now, first, we want to look at God's viewpoint and God's purpose. What is God's purpose in the temptation of Christ? Well, his purpose is to test Jesus' humanity. Now, the word tempt has two meanings in Scripture. The first one is to test or to prove, And in the temptation of Christ, God allowed him to be put into the most adverse circumstances with every incentive to do wrongly, to prove that he would not sin and that he would bear up under the worst that could be thrown at him. In 1988, I believe it was, that's going back a little bit in history, there was a movie entitled The Last Temptation of Christ. Some of you may remember that if you're as old as me. It was a blasphemous film. It approached the humanity of Christ with a totally unbiblical view. I can't give you a movie review today, but I can tell you that the humanity of Christ was approached in such a way that it indicates that Christ could have sinned, that there was evil that could happen or was a possibility of arising from his heart. And as we think about that subject today, I want to assure you that Jesus could not have sinned. He didn't have a sinful nature. He could not have sinned. And if he could have, then we have no assurance that at some point in the future he might fail us. Jesus was made like us in that he could be tempted to sin, but he was not like us that any sin could arise from within. There were no sins. There was no lust. There were no evil passions that could drive Jesus to commit sin. Jesus said that an evil heart is the source of sin. He didn't have an evil heart because he was not or did not have a sinful nature. God didn't lead him into the wilderness to see if he could sin, but to prove that he would not sin and that he would do nothing that was not in perfect obedience to his Father's will. What Jesus came into the world to do is to save mankind from our sins and to restore what was lost, what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. No, his temptation was not to prove or to show that he could sin. But no study of the temptation is complete unless you understand the comparison between what happened with Adam and what happened with Jesus. What's going on with these two, the temptation of Christ and the temptation of Adam? Well, I'd like for us to take a look at Jesus first, that Jesus was tempted in the worst of conditions and did not fall. The place of the temptation and the circumstances of this are very important because the conditions were different from the one that occurred in Eden. Jesus was led into the wilderness, which is an area of Israel south of Jerusalem, one of the most barren places, or what we might say was a God-forsaken place. The wilderness is in the area of the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth, 1,378 feet below sea level. It's hot. It's one of the rockiest, barren places that you could see. Anyone who's left out there exposed to the elements without food for 40 days would be in such a weakened condition that they would do anything they could to find relief. And this is the place where Jesus was brought to be tested. The worst conditions with everything that Satan could throw at him, and Jesus still would not sin. He was alone. There was no one there to help him or to encourage him. I've never spent 40 days alone, but I do know that misery likes company. When I have troubles, I want someone to sympathize with me. I like to have my wife around to hold my hand, to comfort me, occasionally rub my back just a little bit to make me feel better. But Jesus didn't have any human company. He went through the worst of times and there was no one there with him. The wild beasts were there, and maybe the reason that angels came and ministered to him was to keep the wild beasts from eating him. They're hungry too. But Jesus was there in the desert without food and terrible conditions for him to be in, and the devil throwing these temptations at him. Then on the other hand, we look at Adam. Adam was tempted under the best of conditions and did not stand. Christ did not fall and Adam did not stand. Adam was placed in a beautiful climate-controlled garden. Everything that he desired was at his fingertips. If he was hungry, he could just reach up and grab at the fruits and vegetables of the garden. He could satisfy his hunger at a moment's notice. And he could take his ease. He could rest there in the garden without a care in the world. He could walk in the cool of the garden. But in that perfect environment, Adam sinned against God. Adam had his helper there. Eve was there. And Eve was the perfect woman. I think about that, the perfect woman. That must have been stunning. I live with a perfect woman, and that's a delight. Do you know that? I believe that she's perfect because she told me she was. I believe everything she says. So here in Eden, we have a perfect man and a perfect woman, conditions very similar to our house, and they couldn't stay out of trouble either. With a perfect environment, with perfect companionship, with the ideal set up for them, so much that still today we call it paradise, Adam sinned. He had the best and he couldn't stand. You know what happened when it all fell apart, what Adam did? He blamed the woman. Somebody said, yeah. That's what I do at home too when it goes wrong. It's her fault. God tested Jesus to show that he wouldn't do as Adam did. He was superior to Adam in every way. Under the worst of trials, he wouldn't fail us. He would always do the Father's will, even if he suffered terribly for doing it. That was God's purpose, to show us that in his humanity, Christ would not sin. And this is the demonstration of what the Father said about him, the reason that he said this: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This demonstration of Christ's perfection, of his holiness and his steadfastness under the worst conditions, gives us confidence in him. The writers of the New Testament had confidence in him. Paul said, he knew no sin. Peter said, he did no sin. John said, in him is no sin. And none of them would have had power to live their lives and all the adversities that they faced had it not been that Jesus remained pure in his. So this is God's viewpoint. It's the testing. It's the time of trial for the humanity of Christ. The second Adam did what the first Adam could not. The first Adam could not resist temptation, and the second Adam could not yield to temptation. So here we have temptations that exalt Christ. No wonder that Paul writes about him in Philippians chapter 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Jesus' perfection gives us confidence in his flesh, which seals our confidence in his deity. Well, then on the other hand, we need to look at Satan's viewpoint of the temptation. Satan's purpose is to tear down his deity. First meaning of the word tempt is to prove or to test. The second meaning in Scripture is the one that we most often associate with it, and that is to lure or to solicit to evil. Satan has only one purpose. It's always been the same. He is always in a direct confrontation with God. And if he can get God to commit just one sin, then God could no longer be God. So his purpose is simple and sour. It's opposed and defeat God. If Jesus made just one false move to the slightest degree, he could not be deity. He ceases to be God. I don't even want to speculate what would happen if God ceased to be God. That's beyond our ability to reason. I don't think Satan even knows what would happen if God ceased to be God. The chain reaction that would set off, who can fathom that? But somehow in Satan's mind, this is what he must do, and he has only one purpose: get Jesus to sin, to tear down his deity. And if he does that, he achieves, he thinks, his objective. And what is his objective? Well, Isaiah records the thoughts of Satan's heart in Isaiah 14. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And that is the cosmic struggle from the beginning of this world. Satan's desire is to sit in God's seat. Well, Satan enticed Adam to sin in an attempt to corrupt God's creation. And that's his first stepping stone up the ladder to corrupt God himself and to take over God's throne. Oppose and defeat God. That's what it's all about. And none of us should be so short-sighted not to realize that every sin that you are tempted with is Satan's opposition to attempt to dethrone God. It should give you a wide-eyed view, I would think, of the awfulness of sin. My sin, your sin. Every time that we do, this is an attempt to assault God, or is an assault upon God. So right now, what Satan is doing, he's going through God's people as quickly as he can, using everything he can to throw at them, because ultimately, if he defeats one of God's children, if he keeps us from obtaining Satan's or God's promise of safety and security and a home in heaven, then he is one more step up that ladder to defeat God. So here he is after centuries with what he thinks is the perfect setup. He comes to the garden or comes to the desert with the best opportunity because God is more vulnerable, you might say, than he's ever been. And God made himself so by taking on human flesh. He became the Son of God incarnate. So now Satan has an opportunity that he never had before to directly attack and tear down his deity. Now make no mistakes about this. This is a confrontation of mammoth proportions with incalculable repercussions. And if you read this and you don't think about what would happen if Satan was successful, then you'll never be able to appreciate why it was so necessary for Christ to withstand God's test of humanity and to resist Satan's attempt to tear down his deity. Well, let's go on to discuss, secondly, Satan's strategy in temptation. I'll just get started this morning as we look at the first temptation. Then next week we'll talk about the others. Satan went after Jesus in the best way that he knew how. He tried three angles of approach. When the first didn't work, he went to the second. When the second didn't work, he went to the third. What was his strategy? Well, his first strategy is he tried to get Jesus to sin against God's providence. Jesus was in a weakened position. He had no food for 40 days. He was hungry. And so Satan comes to him with an attempt to reject God's providence. Now, it's interesting that both Adam and Jesus' first temptations were with food. And most of us still can't resist that temptation, can we? Luke records in chapter 4, second part of verse number 2, "And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Is that an unreasonable thing? He's tired, he's hungry, he is thirsty. Is it so unreasonable that he would use his power to fix this problem? Is that so unreasonable? What's the harm if he just speaks the word and he turns stones into bread? He can do it. He has the power. But if he used it, he would reject God's providence. A question that we might ask, is God concerned about this? Does God really care? Would Jesus think there 40 days in the wilderness? Will my Father make provision for me? And you know, this is the first doubt that Satan put into Adam's head. Adam, God doesn't really care about you. God doesn't care about you because if he did, he let you have everything in the garden. He let you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God doesn't really care about you because God doesn't want you to have the best, which is the same knowledge and power that he has. So Adam, eat of the tree and become like God. Well, Satan worked on Adam to circumvent God's providence, that it was God is the one who will provide everything he needs. God gave everything that he needed, and anything else comes in due time. And here, the same tactic is used with Jesus. He attacked him from the angle of the lust of the flesh. I can satisfy my need better than God can satisfy the need. Well, it's interesting that Jesus came back with Scripture to defeat Satan. He did this in all three of the temptations. We'll discuss that more in the next message. But Jesus comes back with Scripture, and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." You seriously thought what he meant by this? How do you live by words that come from God? In Jesus' position, it seems like bread's a much better way to live, isn't it? How can we live by God's words? Might I remind you that every word that is spoken in Scripture is God's words? All of it's God's. Some of these words, when these were written, or when Mark wrote this down, some of the words of the Gospels or some of the words in the New Testament hadn't yet been written, but Jesus knew that they would be. Jesus knew they would be because God's word is eternal. It's forever settled in heaven. This is the reason you don't want to mess with God's word. There are some new Bible translations that like to mess with God's words. I advise you to be very careful about what you read. Make sure you know you're reading God's words, not man's words. Some of the Bible interpretations, that's the right word, actually. Some of the Bible translations are actually interpretations of what people think that God said. So let's be careful about what we read. Some of the words were not written down when Jesus said this. Paul would speak later under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And a few years later, he wrote Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." God will give you what you need. You don't need to supernaturally turn stones into bread, because when God told Jesus to come to the earth, he said, "You don't need to do this. When you come to the earth in human form, I'll take care of all your human needs. I'll take care of that for you." It was not God's will for him to make bread out of stones for food, because you and I, as humans, don't have the ability to do that. We can't make stones into bread. God didn't want him to defeat Satan in a way that's not available to us. God doesn't give us those powers because God wants us to trust him for what we need. We walk by faith, not by sight. And if Jesus had made stones into bread, he would display lack of faith in God. And God's word says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And right there, Satan would have the victory because Jesus would have sinned. God doesn't want us to trust what we can see. He wants us to have faith that he will provide what we can't see. And in the end of this temptation, God did what God always does. He took care of the need. Well, here's the problem with many of us. We think God is not taking care of us because we don't have what we want rather than having what we need. Is there a Christian here who can say, honestly say, "I don't have what I need"? Well, I can look at you sitting there. Do any of you despair for what you need? You're alive. You're here this morning in this service. Does any of us despair the necessities of life? You're not dead. You are alive. But we're so often discontented because it's not necessities that we're any longer concerned with. It's the wants of life that catch our attention. If we don't have what we want, then we can't be happy. But Jesus lived without wants because all he wanted was to do his Father's will. But you know as well as I do that there's an opposite theology that's risen. It comes straight from the tackle box of Satan. Satan has lures. Temptations are as lures to entice you to sin. Satan has fishing buddies. Did you know that? They're using lures from his tackle box. One of his buddies has curly hair and preaches at the largest church in America, located in Houston, Texas. Another of his buddies preaches in a dress with dangly earrings and women and henpecked men sitting and listen to her. These two buddies, Osteen and Meyer, among many others, will come on television and tell you that what you deserve is the earthly best. And not only do you deserve it, you must be brazen enough to demand it. And they say, "You're God's child. God doesn't want you to live in poverty. God does not want you to drive an old car. God does not want you to rent or to work for minimum wage. You're God's child. It's sinful for you to be satisfied with what you have when there's so much out there for you to gain. So just go claim it. Go name it and claim it. Go demand it and tell God you'll not be satisfied until you get it." Osteen says that he expects to be favored by the world because God made it so. And you know what that is? That is Satan's lie. He says it's okay to turn stones into bread. You may be satisfied, may not be satisfied with what you have. You deserve so much more. Go seize it. Make it happen. You know what I see when I hear this? I see a serpent. I see a serpent raising his head with a curly wig. And he grins like a Cheshire cat, and he throws out his lure to make you sin against God's providence. If you can show me one example in the New Testament of one time that Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, and I'll make you healthy and wealthy, I'll believe it. If you can show me one example of those who knew Christ best and walked with him every day while he was here on this earth, walked with him, and they gained fame and fortune, they were favored by the world, show me that, and I'll believe it. I can't show you that, but what I can show you are men and women that live lives of poverty, those that gave their all for Christ, sometimes even their very lives. There was not one single rich apostle. All of them died martyr's death except John. He's not a very good example to look at. They boiled him in oil and exiled him to a rocky, barren island in the Aegean Sea. That's the kind of success that Christians can look for with the world. There's no favor with the world for those who are people of God. If you find favor with the world, something's wrong with your Christianity. I'm not saying you can't find some temporary type of favor, but all in all, over the whole picture, Christians are not favored by this world. And they only are when there's an advantage to be gained by it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus said, my meat, my food, is to do my Father's will. Now let me finish part one of this sermon with this thought. Your health, wealth, and prosperity is not your greatest need. Your greatest need is not anything physical. Your greatest need is spiritual. Your greatest need is that your spirit, that your soul is taken care of. Well, let me tell you how your soul can be taken care of. The Bible teaches that you're lost and helpless because of your sin. And your sin is not the devil's fault. Certainly it's not God's fault. You are responsible for your sins, just as Adam was responsible for his. Adam was unable to take care of his sin, and neither are you able. There's no ability there. The Bible says that every transgression, every disobedience against God will receive its just recompense of reward. And the reward is not good. The wages of sin is death, and not just physical death, but spiritual death in the eternal fires of hell. But the Bible doesn't leave us there, because it tells us that God sent his only Son into the world to die for our sins, that he came to pay sin's penalty so that we could be raised from death physically and spiritually. So the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but it goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus conquered temptation. He didn't sin. And because he didn't sin, he's able to save you from your sins. How does he do that? By his blood, by faith in his blood, you can be saved from the penalty of sin. And if you just trust him today, right now, you can leave here saved, safe, secure, and on the way to heaven. Jesus gave up all comforts and endured the horrible sufferings of hell on the cross so that you wouldn't have to. Blessed be God for Jesus. Not a stone, but the bread of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you for Jesus Christ, willing to come to this earth to suffer such terrible persecutions in his flesh, to be tempted to sin and be torn down in every way possible, but still resisting all temptations because he had in his mind that he needed to go to the cross. He must go to the cross. His people will die without any hope if he does not go to the cross. And so he endured it all. Even when he was tempted to receive all the things of the world by the devil without having to do that, Lord, he knew the Word of God. He lived in the Word of God. He is the author of the Word. Pray, Father, that you would help us to understand better who Jesus is and what he did. Help us to resist the temptations in our life, knowing that when we sin, it is against the Holy God. And Lord, we disrespect your name. We disrespect the sacrifice of Christ when we are so callous and go about our daily lives without thinking of you and living in ways that are not pleasing. Help us, Lord, not to do it, but to trust you every day for your salvation, for your safety and security, for the sanctification of our lives, that we would be like you and thus receive our heavenly rewards. Thank you, Father, for your people being here today, and I ask you to speak to our hearts and draw us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.